When you came to Monday night Bible study, you didn't know you were going to be led in worship by Alan Jackson tonight, did you? For some of you all, you don't have a clue what that means, but some of you, that means something. Well, that's who that was. Let's all bow together before we go to the Word. Lord, we are standing on your promises. We are watching our doctrine. We do trust in your infallible Word. We do agree with the authority that it gives us for our life and for our church. And so, Lord, we come now humbly asking you to use this servant, that you would take the words that you've put in my head and in my heart and allow them to come out in a way that's clear, in a way that's powerful. And we know if that happens, it won't be because of me, but because of your Holy Spirit transforming it into power. And Lord, I pray for each one of my friends here tonight. I pray that hearts would be focused, minds would be attentive, and Lord, you would help us to learn what you want us to learn about how we are to grow in the church and live in the church and serve in the church. Lord, we love you. We pray all this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. So tonight, chapter 4 is really instructions from Apostle Paul to young Pastor Timothy in Ephesus about some things he's concerned about that church there in Ephesus. Let me preface the talk by making you aware that, you know, what the church is, or maybe what the church isn't, would be a good way to start. The church is not bricks and mortar and stained glass and steeples and bells and organs. That is not the church. Those are things that help us have church. But the church, as we all learn as children in Sunday school, Vacation Bible School, the church are the people. The people that have placed their trust and their faith in Jesus Christ. The church is an organism, it has been said. It's an organism that's living and it's moving and growing. There are no boundaries on this organism called the church. There's no limitations on the church. Sometimes we call it the invisible church or the church universal. The church's master is Jesus Christ. The church's mortar or foundation is Jesus Christ. The church's mission is to make disciples of every nation. The church's message is that gospel, that good news that Jesus lived and he was crucified and he rose from the dead, having defeated both sin and death on yours and mine's behalf. And he now sits at God's right hand, interceding for those that are a part of his church, and that he will return to earth one day for his church. That's the message of the gospel. The methods of the church are found right here in this Bible that are sitting in your lap. And the church's mark on the world comes from the Holy Spirit that indwells every single believer. This is the church universal. This is why you can be connected and I can be connected to a believer in Iraq right now. That'll be underground, of course, or in China, or in South America, or in Africa, or wherever people love and worship and serve Jesus Christ. The church is an organism, but it also is an organization. And that involves people like you and me and programs and principles. And yes, we do bring our human prejudices to these local organizations and priorities. And that's this visible local assembly meeting all over the world that sometimes doesn't look so unified with apparently very different missions and different methods and leaving very diverse marks on our culture and in our world today. Paul was very concerned about one of the earliest local bodies of believers located there in Ephesus. And it was being led by this young pastor by the name of Timothy. And some would call that place a congregation or a parish or a family of faith, or just the Ephesian church. And Paul had some very pointed and important instructions for Pastor Timothy as he led this church gathering there in Ephesus. Last week's lesson, 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul tells Timothy, "You may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth." This chapter definitely has application for pastors, although this study really isn't all four pastors, although I understand that we do have maybe a pastor or two, and we're thankful for you pastors that would want to come and fellowship and grow with us together. But primarily, this is a layman study, and so don't think, well, I'm not a pastor, or I'm not a leader, or I'm not an elder, or I'm not an overseer. Even though it does have application for those types of people in the church, it also has equal importance for every member of every local church congregation. That's you and that's me. That's 130 of us represented, 130 of those local bodies we call Acme Baptist or Acme Methodist or Acme Pres or Episcopalian or Roman Catholic or whatever, Assembly of God, whatever it is. Paul's teaching us how we ought to conduct ourselves in those local assemblies. So if you've already joined one, this message is for you. If you're considering taking the plunge, so to speak, then you need to listen up. You'll learn something about what the church is supposed to be like. In the immortal words of Ricky Ricardo, Paul has some splaining to do. And so let's listen to what he has to teach Timothy, the church in Ephesus, but more importantly for us, what we need to do today. Let's start to see that there's three things that I've outlined there for you. The church's precaution in verses 1 through 5. The church's practice, what do they do? What does it look like in verses 6 through 11? And then the church's progress, where is it going? What does it look like as it goes? In verses 12 through 16, the church's precaution. Paul starts his instruction with two warnings. Warning number one, watch out for deception. Verses 1 and 2. The Spirit clearly says that in latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. So what is Paul saying? Well, in the latter days, that's a technical term that most scholars would tell you simply means the time between when Christ ascended into heaven and the time when he returns back from heaven to earth. That's the latter times. They were in the beginning of the latter times. We may be in the end of the latter times. We may be in the middle of the latter times. We don't know. We don't know when he's going to come back, but we're still in that latter time days. And Paul's clearly teaching that you can understand and don't be surprised that people are going to stop listening to God. This was in the first century. How true is it today? People stop listening to God and his word and start listening to Satan and his deceptions. Paul's telling them, tell them, don't be surprised by this deception. You should expect it. You should look for it. And he's going to tell him some ways to look for it. He says, watch out for the deception. Don't be tricked or duped or hoodwinked into believing something contrary to God's word. This was the initial deception that Satan had to Adam and Eve, primarily Eve, in this conversation that he had there in the garden. When he suggested to her, did God really say? She had already told Satan what God had told her. He told me, don't take from the fruit of that tree. And Satan just subtly just interjected, is that really what God said? And Satan's been doing it to every Christian and every person that's ever considered putting their trust and faith to stand on the promises of God's word. And this is something that every single one of us has to deal with or has dealt with or come to a conclusion. I'm not gonna listen to that voice anymore. But if truth be told, I'm pretty certain there's dozens of us in this room that still hear that voice. Is that really what God is saying to me? And that's what's Satan's greatest tool of deception. Unfortunately for the church and for you and for me, Satan doesn't show up on Sunday mornings with horns and a pitchfork. He'd be really easy to recognize, and he would be pretty quickly ostracized, at least in most churches. Sometimes Satan shows up with a pressed white shirt and a dark suit and a tie. Sometimes he shows up with nice gray hair, and sometimes he shows up with the kindest, softest sounding words. But he always shows up trying to deceive you and me into asking that question, did God really say? Satan always uses people that Paul calls hypocritical liars. He doesn't mention any words to Timothy or to us. They're hypocritical liars. The implication is they know what they're doing. Their act, by definition, a hypocrite is somebody that acts like one thing but really is another. And they're acting like good church people, good, maybe even leaders in the first church there at Ephesus. And there's people today in the churches that act like and look like and blend in like they're good church leaders, but in reality they're hypocrites because their consciences have been seared. That means they don't even know right from wrong anymore. Don't even have an ability to hear from the Holy Spirit through their conscience. They've denied the true faith and they've bought the lie of the enemy. This is Satan's greatest deception. Listen, chipping away at the veracity of God's word. That's why what we do is so important. It seems so subtle and soft and gradual and harmless. It can even seem reasonable and even intellectual and responsible to ask, did God really say that? But Paul says that's dead wrong. It's not sound doctrine. It's not sound teaching. It'll kill the church. It'll infest the church with a cancer that it will never recover from. And that deception originates from hell. It comes from demonic sources, from Satan himself, and that will ultimately cause ruin to any local church assembly that allows this deception to enter their congregation. So he tells him first and tells us, watch out for deception. Don't be surprised by it. Expect it. Look for it. But secondly, he says, watch out for distortion in verses 3 through 5. Look at it together with me. They forbid people to marry. These people, these hypocritical liars, these people that have infiltrated the church and act like one thing but are really the other, they're listening to the demonic, satanic deceptions and trying to infiltrate them into the sound doctrine of the church. They forbid people to marry, and they order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. Verse 4, for everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. So what is Paul saying? He's saying to watch out for people that undermine or distort the goodness of God. Not only those that are trying to attack the veracity of his word, but those that are trying to chip away at one of the central characteristics of God, his very character, his goodness. Evidently, there were people in the Ephesian church, they were telling single Christians, those that were unmarried, you can't get married. Now, there's nowhere in the Bible that suggests that as a church, a church body or church leader should ever tell someone that they shouldn't get married. Oh, there's certain specific instances if somebody was sitting in a counseling room and tells the counselor, the godly counselor, the issue, and the counselor might say, I don't think you should get married to that dude. Bubba needs somebody else, not you. But that's a specific, this is not a generalization that somehow God wants this group of singles to stay single. There's nothing even close to that in the Bible or suggests that in the scripture, prohibiting people not to get married. Marriage is a gift from God. It should be cherished. That doesn't mean that some may remain single and some may be called to singleness, but the church doesn't dictate that. And that's what was happening there in Ephesians. And Paul said, you go stop that stuff, that nonsense. This is not from God and not from the Bible. And evidently there were people there in the Ephesian church, these with seared consciences, those that were hypocritical liars that were telling people what God allowed them to eat and what God forbade them to eat. And God had already clearly told the apostles that in the new covenant, there's no longer any need for distinctions between holy or sanctified food or unholy or unsanctified food. If a person received food with thanksgiving from God, it was acceptable. Satan convince Eve that God was holding out on her. He's got the good stuff on that tree, Eve. That's the implication from Satan. God isn't all that good. Oh, he's given you all the other trees and everything else that you need for life, but there's this one tree. That's the good stuff that God's withholding from you, Eve. And listen, before we get too critical on Eve, is that not the way we respond many times? That God is withholding the really good stuff, the good stuff in life, and I look over here and he's experiencing the good stuff of life, and I look over here and she seems to have it made, and they don't have the hardships and trials that I have, and he's not experiencing what I'm experiencing, and God's holding out on me. Don't let Satan whisper that into your ear. God doesn't hold out on anybody. And so this is one of the ways that Satan has always worked in the Ephesian church in the first century, works in our churches today. He undermines or distorts the doctrine of the goodness of God. Now listen, you talked about this in your small groups. This principle can be misapplied, and many Christians through the years think that this is a free pass to abuse God's goodness. It goes, you know, God's given me this good gift of food, therefore I can be gluttonous. Well, that's an abuse of God's good gift, and gluttony, call it what it is sin. And God has given us this wonderful gift of love and sex and intimacy and relationship, and he's given us an environment called a marriage between a man and a woman to enjoy this intimacy, and some have taken that and called it lust. And that's an abuse of the gift, the good gift that God has given us. And let's call it what it is. It's sin. And God has given the gift of life, but some have taken that life and abused it and murder. We need to call it what it is. It's sin. And God has given us rest. And when we abuse that rest and it turns into laziness or slothfulness, let's call it what it is. The abuse is called sin. God has given his only son to die for you, and you are special to him, and yes, and I'm special to him, and I believe it's true, it's theologically sound, that if I was the only one on earth that needed a Savior, that he would have died just for me, and he would have died just for you, but we turn inward, and we become selfish and narcissistic, and let's call it what it is. That's an abuse of this attention that God has showered on each of his children, and it's sin. So don't misunderstand this very beautiful scripture that God, yes, has given us. Anything good that God has given, you do it without doing it the way that God wants you to do it, with thankfulness and with honoring to him. And, oh, by the way, have a couple of accountability partners to just run it by. That'll be a real help in this one. That'll keep you out of pretty much 99% of all the situations. It'll keep you won't abuse any of the good things that God has given if you have a couple of godly accountability partners. Just to ask the question. I think God's wanting me to explore this because of the good of his good. No, you don't need to go down that road. Look at these scriptures. So Paul starts his instructions to the church by warning us to watch out for those that would deceive us by undermining God's word and distorting the goodness of God. Are y'all with me so far? The second point in verses 6 through 11 is it gets real practical now. And there's two parts of this. He connects the two. He says, if you're going to practice good Christian life in the church, these two things need to be hand in glove. They need to mesh together. That's sound teaching and soul training. And we're going to talk about both. First, the sound teaching in verses 6 and 7 and 11. Sound teaching is of the utmost importance in the church. A.W. Tozer said it best, "It would be impossible to overemphasize the importance of sound doctrine in the life of a Christian. Right thinking about all spiritual matters is imperative if we would have right living." You hear that? Right thinking is imperative for right living. So it starts with the teaching. Where do our thoughts derive from? What's our authority base? Sound teaching simply means biblical teaching. Sound doctrine or teaching is the plumb line for the church. It guides the church and controls the church and directs the church and, yes, even saves the church in many cases. Sound doctrine or teaching determines what we believe, and then what we believe determines how we behave. You can't have one without the other. It's the ground zero of church life, sound doctrine. It affects everything we do and say and everything we are as a church body. Paul's saying for us to test everything being taught in church by the Holy Scriptures. Not old myths, not old wives' tales, not stories. Make sure you're hearing from Scriptures and not just stories. The Scripture is the screen by which any teaching must pass in the church. The Bible is like a filter. And you filter anything you hear in your church, in your Bible study, in the world, on television, anything you hear, you let it filter through this filter of the Word of God, and anything that passes muster through that filter is of God. Anything that's caught is not from God, not sound teaching. So, sound teaching is of utmost importance. But so is soul training. For physical training, it's of some value. But godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. When I became a Christian at the age of 16, I was torn with the fact that I love sports and I loved athletics, and that's sort of who I was and how I was identified. But then when I became a Christian, I realized, no, now my identity is in Christ, but I still love sports. So I went on a search way before Google, the old-fashioned way, flipping through the Scriptures, of athletic themes. And what does the Bible say about sports? And I came across this one, and I clung to it because I thank you, God, that Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says physical training has value. Thank you, Lord. And I don't think that was a misapplication, and I think it was a way for me to get in perspective. But we all know godliness has value for all things. There's a priority, there's a perspective there between the physical, the training that I was so used to and desired to do, and the spiritual training that was getting ready to start ratcheting it up greatly in my young Christian life. The words Paul uses in these three verses, train, labor, strive, that could be a pregame talk of any of your favorite team before they take the court or the field by any coach. Paul is comparing the Christian life with that of an athlete's. And as he's apt to do in many of his writings, he's making the point that training your physical body does have value, but training your spiritual life or soul has so much more value. Why? Well, it has more value now. Even if there wasn't a heaven, it's still better to train your soul than it is your body. But I guess the bonus for a Christian is it's going to have benefit for eternity. I think Paul would tell us this is a no-brainer in the Christian life. This is just a no-brainer. Having spent much of my life training for sport and being closely associated with athletes, there are three linchpins upon which all athletes build their training programs, and I hope you'll see some of the spiritual parallels if you'll allow me to use them as illustration of what I think Paul's getting at. Those three linchpins for an athlete are proper diet, proper rest, and proper exercise. And there has to be a balance of all three. And trust me, I have gotten those out of balance. And when an athlete gets one of those out of balance, there's going to be a breakdown physically. Just that simple. And I think spiritually you'll see some of these parallels. Let's talk first of all about the diet. Any athlete in training knows the importance of fueling the body, and that's even become much more important in the last 10 to 15 years were all these supplements. I'm talking about legal supplements and even the timing of I see guys down at the gym now and they're downing these shakes and saying why they're like running to the shakes, you know, and why you got there's this golden window or something, you know, where you got, you know, my body's ready for it and I need to get fuel back up. And so, I mean, it gets very sophisticated and they understand that. Well, any Christian needs to know that your soul needs nourishment. And God's word is the primary source of nourishment for your soul. And I just have to ask the question, if for some reason you don't have an appetite for God's word, then obviously the analogy holds, then in the same way when you or I are sick, our appetite fails us, right? We don't want to eat when we're sick on our stomach or we have the flu that's usually an indicator when you have a bad appetite, physical appetite, something's wrong physically. Well, spiritually, it holds true as well. And that's something that you have to decide. You can fake that. You know, I could say, well, the fact that you're taking this class and you're spending several hours a week on your own, presumably, and you're coming to class and you're engaging in discussion, presumably, and you look like you're paying attention to Beth and I when we share our hearts with you, presumably, and you might even look at Warren Wiersbe's notes afterwards, there is an indication that there's an appetite there. But you know, you can fake that. And only you know whether it really is nourishing your soul. God's word is nourishment for your soul. Prayer, quiet devotional times brings nourishment to your soul. Corporate fellowship and worship brings nourishment to your soul. Do you know that every time I sing with a group of people, a spiritual song, a praise song, a chorus, a hymn, I am spiritually nourished every time. And serving God sacrificially will nourish your soul. There has to be a right balance, just like your appetite and your diet physically. The second piece is the rest piece. Any athlete knows the importance of resting his or her body. Did you know that some professional athletes are notorious for their sleep needs and habits? I've read where some NBA players will sleep during the season. They'll have 11-hour, 12-hour night sleeps. I remember when I was in my playing days, and I never got to 11 or 12 needed, but I needed 10 every night. And so my body craved that kind of rest in order for it to perform at the level that it needed to perform. And God built the human body and soul to need rest. And God modeled that for us. God didn't need to rest on the seventh day of creation. He modeled it for you and me. He said, I'm going to take a rest so that you knuckleheads will take a rest. And what's the problem? And listen, this is an area of deficiency in my life. I'll confess that to you unashamedly. I don't pretend to be an expert on soul rest. This is the one discipline that I struggle with the greatest. I'm high strung and I used to get 10 hours of sleep and then Beth bore me quadruplets and I haven't had a 5-hour night since. And neither has she, for that matter. So that ruined the whole sleep pattern thing. But one thing I'm certain of, I'm very certain of this, that if I don't intentionally build time for soul rest, then it's just not going to happen naturally. The life we live, the pace we live, that's Satan's greatest distraction. Just get us busy. Get us Christians busy. And we start breaking down spiritually, and you just again, there's that accountability. If somebody can just be watching you and helping you, say, look, you know, it's pretty easy while you're breaking down spiritually. You haven't taken time for soul rest. This is the training part of spiritual training, I think, that Paul's talking about. The last piece is the exercise part, the physical part. Any athlete understands that exercise is a part of their training. For you non-athletes, a layman's definition of exercise, and this may sound weird to you, but it's controlled trauma. Now, some of y'all say, well, that's why I don't exercise. That explains it. But that's basically what's happening when we exercise, lift weights, run, push our physical, our muscles. This is controlled trauma. That's what's happening to a muscle group. The activity, whatever it is, running, jumping, lifting, whatever the repetition is, the activity is intended to traumatize the muscle group. In other words, the muscle group's being pushed beyond what it normally would or could unless you intentionally control the exercise to do that. It goes past its natural limits. This is how we grow spiritually. You see, most of us think, my goal in my spiritual life is to get comfortable with God. And nothing can be further from the truth. God wants to stretch us. God wants to push us. Yes, God. That's why God allows things in our life. Now listen, the analogy breaks down. I'm not suggesting that you go create controlled trauma spiritually. That happens on its own. But when it does happen, and oh, by the way, it will happen. And it is happening, and it's going to happen, and it's going to continue to happen, and it's not going to stop happening until Jesus comes back. So don't put your head in the sand or be this health and wealth false gospel that says, well, you get close to Christ, and the trauma, the trials, the tribulations, the struggles get less and less. No, in fact, I think just the opposite would be the case. So, difficulties in our lives, pushing through them by building your faith muscle. Have you ever thought of faith as being a muscle? Building up your faith muscle, your faith muscles will learn how to respond and how to react. Your faith muscles will grow. You will become stronger and you will be able to face even more difficulties or trauma in your life. This is what I believe Paul means when he compares the physical training to soul training. And when you add sound teaching to soul training, the result is a good church. It's a good church member. And that's my prayer for you tonight. The third thing in verses 12 through 16 that Paul ends with in this chapter is the Christian's progress. There's three things that I see. Number one, in verse number 12, that they, other Christians, other church members, should respond to your model. Verse 12, don't let anyone look down on you because you were young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Evidently, Timothy had a hang-up about his youth. And I'm going to speculate that there's some well-intentioned or maybe not so well-intentioned old gray-haired, gray-bearded elders in his church came up to old Timothy and gave him the what for after some of his sermons and said, listen here, sonny boy, we've been around a lot longer than you have. And it's like the Ken Smith, Pastor Ken Smith, some of y'all know, you men that go to the Cove know about Ken, and he told the story recently where He met an old went to a new church and met the oldest member of the church. He sat down with him for coffee, young Pastor Smith talked to this elderly gentleman in the church. Said, "You must have seen a lot of changes." And the old man said, "Yes, sir, I have, and I'm against every one of them." So Timothy was running into this kind of attitude in the church, and Paul just said, "Look, you're gonna have to get over yourself." You have to get over yourself because God's not going to just you know, supernaturally jettison you forward biologically or chronologically and give you a bunch of gray hair and make you feel comfortable. No, he's given you theological maturity, Timothy. He's given you the authority. This doesn't have anything to do with biology. It has to do with theology. It has to do with maturity and Paul, like a good encourager and a good mentor should, he's telling the young man, he said, get back in there and get your nose bloodied again, buddy. Get back in the fight. Don't, just get over the fact that you feel like you're too young in this environment. And I would just say, take a moment, and when I see some of the young men and women that come to this Bible study, some with your parents, and I see the Hall sisters, not to embarrass you, to pick you out, but you sit right here in front of me and Beth every single week, and I think, you know, as beautiful as they sing, by the way, we're going to get a chance to hear from them again. I've heard from you all enough, and I'm stupid, but I'm not dumb, and we are going to get to hear from them again a little later in the year, but more than the talent and the giftedness that God has given them, the beauty and the ability to sing praises for Him, is the fact that they're sitting right there with Mama every single Monday night. Now, they're modeling for us what it is to hunger after God's Word. So it doesn't have anything to do with age. Are y'all with me? It doesn't have anything to do with the biological, chronological age. It has to do with the commitment. And so Paul's kind of almost like, I get this picture, he's got like dusted, Timothy's come to the sideline and he's, you know, his helmet's turned sideways and his eyes are watering, and Paul says, straightens him up and gets him back, you know, gives him a squirt of Gatorade and says, get back in there, buddy. Get back in there. Don't let them look down on you because of your youth. Be a model. Model the Christian life. Show them, Timothy. You've been taught right. That's not bragging. Paul, no, you've been taught. I know your teacher. You've been taught right. I know the source, okay? I know the book. You've been taught right. You've been trained right, Timothy. Now go do what you've been taught and trained to do. And there's some of us in this room that have been taught right and trained right, and it's time to start going out and doing for the Lord. The second thing is that they should realize your message. You should be a person with a message. Be devoted to the Scripture, the public reading, he says, the preaching, and the teaching. And then he says, exercise your gift, which I'm just going to assume his gift was teaching or preaching. I don't know that. He doesn't say that. But he, in the context of teaching and preaching, he just told him, go back there and tell them. And he says, exercise your gift that you got when the laying on of the elders' hands. So what Paul's saying is stay on message, keep reading, keep teaching, keep preaching the message of God's Word. Never grow tired of that gospel message. Be a man or a woman of the book. And then thirdly, Paul says they should recognize your maturity in verses 15 and 16. He says it in a short phrase, so that everyone may see your progress. Now, this isn't doing things for the sake of people. Listen, this is really important. You can't do things for people or for the church. But here's what you do. You do things for God so that the people see that you're doing things for God. And that's what Paul's telling Timothy to tell the people to do in the church. Your progress in the faith should be noticeable. Don't give me that baloney that, well, my faith is private. Nobody's going to see what's going on in here with me and God. Then nothing's going on with you and God. If what's in here isn't coming out there, then something's wrong, is what Paul's teaching. And it should be noticeable. It should be measurable by others. Here's the formula. Let me end with this. Diligence in your spiritual training. That's what he says here. Be diligent in these things that I have commended to you. Add to it consistency. That means pay attention. Be consistent. Don't just do it one day or Monday for Bible study or Sunday for... Be consistent. Diligence in your spiritual training, plus consistency, that's attention to your life and your doctrine, plus another thing to add to it is perseverance. You know what that means? Don't quit on God until it's time to quit on God, and that's when he takes you to heaven. That's when you can say it's all over. Don't quit on God until the last breath's taken. And you wake up and you see Jesus face to face, and then you don't have to, you really aren't quitting. You're just transitioning to a new eternal state. Don't quit. Diligence plus consistency plus perseverance equals, he says it, it equals salvation. Now listen, this is not a work salvation. This is another way people can misapply, misunderstand. What he's saying is, you do these things, then you're proving your salvation. You're proving it. There's evidence of your salvation. It doesn't get you saved. It proves that you're saved. There's a big difference. And not only that, because you're doing these things, diligent, consistency, and perseverance, other people are going to get saved. You don't save them. Your perseverance doesn't save them. Your consistency doesn't save them. Your diligence doesn't save them. It just simply is a model. It points them to their Savior. And so you prove that you're saved, and they have an opportunity to be saved. So you know you're progressing in the faith when you become a model for other Christians. Are you a model? Not perfect, regardless of your chronological age, not perfect, but faithful. Have you ever thought of yourself, I'm going to start being a model for the Christian life, wherever I go. And when you stay in your message of God's word, I'm a man or a woman of the book. This is my plumb line. And you're recognized by others as maturing in the faith, growing in the faith. These are the earmarks of a progress for a Christian. So allow me to give you three takeaways as we have 4 or 5 minutes together. Takeaway, number one. Number one, takeaway, it's not deception if you've been warned, right? You can't walk up on somebody and say, tap them on the shoulder, hey, I'm getting ready to say boo real loud to you. It ain't deception if you've been warned. And we've been warned, Christians. We've been told what to expect. We know what Satan's mission is. It's to deceive us. We know that he uses hypocritical liars. So we're not surprised when somebody in the church becomes hypocritical. We know his mission is to sear people's consciences. We know his tactic is to whisper, did God really say? Or does God really want what is best for you? We know those are his tactics. So when you hear that, you know that's not coming from God. That's coming from the enemy. Wake up. You've been warned. You've got the game plan already of the enemy. You know what they're going to run. You know what they're going to do. You know exactly what to expect. Just buck up by the grace of God and receive Jesus and the victory that he's given us. The second takeaway is it is not true faith until it's been exercised. It's not true faith until it's been exercised. Training does not just happen. Listen, we go to the beach sometimes at a condo and they have a lazy river. Do y'all know what that is? I mean, it's relaxing. It's a you just get in it and it just floats you around. It just takes you wherever you don't flap your arms or anything. You just get in it and it just takes you. Look, the Christian life is not like getting in an inner tube in the lazy river. That's going to take you to destruction. That's what the world is doing. No, you've got to be intentional. You've got to exercise. You've got to be training. You've got to be like getting in the lazy river and swimming upstream against the current. Jumping out of that dead gum inner tube, and I'm going counterculture by God's grace. Training must be intentional. Training must be consistent. Training must persevere, and training does take effort. But yes, training does bear fruit. Hebrews 12:11, another one of my favorite verses that I love to share with young athletes. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but rather painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness for those that have been trained. There's that word again. It produces a harvest of righteousness for those that have been trained by it. Nobody likes discipline. Nobody likes training. But if we're going to be fruitful, we're going to bear fruit, we need to be trained by those difficult times. What is your spiritual gift? Do you even care what your spiritual gift is? Do you even know that you have a spiritual gift? Do you even want to determine what it is? Because that implies if I know what it is, then it means I got to take some action on that. Are you comfortable in just knowing that I'm not real sure what my spiritual gift is, so I'm just going to stay in that state? That's I'm not even going to say what that is. You know what that is. That's not very smart. Are you going to hone it? Hone that spiritual gift that God's given you, or sharpen it? Get it ready to do God's work. God might be preparing some of you all, old or young, to really do something for the kingdom by exercising your spiritual gift, like Paul told Timothy. The last takeaway is it's not real progress unless it's been noticed. What's on the inside has to show up on the outside. Your devotion to God should be noticeable. Your diligence for God should be seen by others. Your perseverance in God should be observed by those around you. Look, live your life for the glory of God, not the approval of man, but live in such a way that people notice for whom you are living. I love that little story about the little girl that said, "Mommy, if Jesus is in my heart, wouldn't he be sticking out all over?" And there's a lot of deep theology in that little girl's statement, isn't it? Yeah, the mom said, yeah, that's the way it works. When he's in here, he's just sticking out all over. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the patience of this class that persevered through delays and ice and snow. And Lord, thank you that we're back at it. We're training our souls for you through the sound teaching and the sound doctrine of your word. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ. I pray that those that maybe are less inclined to want to train, Lord, will be more inclined after tonight, encouraged by your Holy Spirit. And Lord, I pray that there might be some that don't even know what I'm talking about when I talk about a spiritual gift that comes from the Holy Spirit. And Lord, might they go on a quest, on a search, ask their small group leader, ask me or Beth or someone else that they know, their pastor, to help them as they pursue what it is that you've gifted them to do and what it is that you've called them to do for your kingdom. Lord, we love you. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.